I want to begin telling you about a lady, 28 years old, Kitty Genovese was her name. This was back in 1964, and she arrived back at her apartment in the wee hours of the morning and parked her red Fiat and got out, locked the door, made her way back to her apartment. Between her and her apartment, there was a man, and she tried to avoid him and suspected there might be foul play involved, and so she began to make her way toward a police call box, but she didn't make it there. He attacked her and stabbed her. And as she was injured, she was frantically crying out for help, and lights began to be flipped on the apartments around her, but no one came to her aid. Finally, one man yelled out of his window for, "Hey, leave that woman alone." And at that point, the attacker fled. But he returned to find Kitty Genovese still alive. And he ended up killing her. As policemen were finally called after she had already died, they began to investigate and they found out that there were 38 different people who had witnessed the crime. But none of the 38 had come to her aid. When they talked to the one who finally had called, only after he had first talked it over with a friend, "What should I do?" "Why did he wait?" He said, "I didn't want to get involved." Winston Mosley, who was the confessed killer, said, "I knew they wouldn't do anything. They never do." This brutal murder committed in 1964 came to coin a term by psychologists for those who are eyewitnesses to a tragedy but choose not to offer aid. They call it the Kitty Genovese syndrome. And it's simply stated, "I don't want to get involved." And it stands for all who are indifferent or too self-absorbed, too scared, too busy to help those who are hurting around them. Winston Mosley was eventually sentenced to life imprisonment for his crime. But those 38 people who witnessed the crime were not charged with anything. Of course not, we say. How do you punish those who didn't do necessarily something actively wrong, but who failed to do the right thing? You see, no one can force you to jump into a raging river to rescue a drowning person. No one can compel you to meet your new neighbor who doesn't speak English. No one can require you to visit the sick or comfort the grieving or give food to the hungry. No one can make you share Christ with your coworker. You see, laws are good and necessary, but laws cannot change the human heart. If we say, "I don't want to get involved," no law can make us act differently. We are free to pass by on the other side. When George W. Bush was inaugurated as the 43rd president of the United States, he made a short speech after he was sworn in. And in this short speech, he was talking about our compassion as a nation. And he made this statement: "Many in our country do not know the pain of poverty, but we can listen to those who do, and I can pledge our nation to a goal. When we see that wounded traveler on the road to Jericho, we will not pass by on the other side." Where did he get that phrase, "on the road to Jericho"? You know, don't you? It's from that passage that Brother Hurley read for us. It's that well-known, well-loved parable, story that Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But may I remind us all that we are all on that road to Jericho every day. And there's someone in our path who could use our help. The night Kitty Genovese died, 38 people had a chance to help, perhaps even to save her, but none responded. And it makes me think, what would I have done? Would I have responded? Would you have responded? Or would I have been number 39? As we think about Kitty Genovese and the syndrome that she came to be known for or named, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Let's see the circumstance of this wonderful story that Jesus told. But let's take it to heart. It begins with a question in verse 25 of Luke 10. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, trying to trap him is the idea, and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when we read lawyer here, we need to understand this was a person who knew the Old Testament law very, very well. They could teach it. They were trained in it. And they were gifted in public debate. But here, this lawyer isn't asking this wonderful, most important question in order to find the correct answer. He's trying to trap Jesus. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And to the lawyer's chagrin, no doubt, Jesus answers with a question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Well, the lawyer has an answer prepared. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 verse 18. So quoting from those Old Testament passages, he has an answer. Love the Lord your God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him. "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." He said that's the right answer. And knowledge is the first step on the road to heaven. But Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." And here's the lawyer. He's feeling really good about himself. Luke tells us he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, the lawyer had an answer for that too. The lawyer had thought it through. And I don't think he's sincere here in asking his question. Because here, I believe, is what the lawyer had the answer. His answer was that what is meant by that passage in Leviticus 19 verse 18 about loving your neighbor as yourself meant love your Jewish neighbor as yourself, to the exclusion of Samaritans and Gentiles. They were unclean. They were not fit. So he knew that what was meant here was love your Jewish neighbor as yourself. And he was wanting Jesus to draw that same circle about who we're to love and who is our neighbor that we're to love as ourselves. Jesus did draw a circle, but it was a whole lot bigger than what this lawyer bargained for. You see, the lawyer wanted a loophole. He wanted this loophole on loving your neighbor as yourself, trying to limit that term neighbor to his fellow Jews. But Jesus is about to explode his loophole. He doesn't directly answer the question. He doesn't explain what the word neighbor means in the Old Testament. He simply tells a story, this little masterpiece called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. And he began with these words: "A certain man," notice no identity, maybe a Jew, but it doesn't matter. And I think the Lord was specifically used just a certain man in order to teach this point. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." And I believe Jesus was using something that might and probably did happen on occasion. And those who have visited Palestine, Israel, and have traveled that road from Jerusalem to Jericho can have a sense of that road and why Jesus might choose this to tell this story. Jerusalem was in the mountains. Jericho was down in the basin of the Jordan River Valley. And so when it says it went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, even though they would be traveling east, They did go down in elevation. And from some 13 to 17 miles, the descent would be some 3,000 feet. And along this narrow and winding road, there were many hills and places where robbers and thieves could hide. And those of Jesus' day would call this the bloody way, because that's exactly what happened on so many occasions. So here was a man who was attacked, jumped by these robbers who stripped him, robbed him, and left him for dead. And by chance, Jesus says, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. I call him the passing priest. He saw this man in his need, left for dead. He'd probably been in Jerusalem serving as a priest and was going back home. Jericho was a priestly city. So perhaps he was thinking, I'm going home. I'm going to go home and be with my family. And he saw this man. He could decipher what had happened here, but he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Perhaps the Levite took it a step further in that he looked. He saw the situation, perhaps even got a closer look than the passing priest. But ultimately, he too passed by on the other side. He was a member of the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was instructed to be ministers to the temple. Here were two holy men, if you will, two servants. Those who knew the law, taught the law, served God, even in the temple of God. But they passed by on the other side. Highly respected men. If you would ask them, do you love God? They would no doubt answer affirmatively. But these are the two men that failed to help. What were their excuses? The scripture doesn't say. Jesus doesn't include excuses. It's probably for good reason. But what's our excuse? On the road to Jericho, when we see someone who is in need, what's our excuse for not helping? Someone gave this definition of an excuse. It's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Here's some excuses that have been offered. I'm too busy to stop. Well, I'm late already. Well, I don't know that person. Well, it may be a trap of some kind. Well, I can't help him. I'm not a doctor. Well, he's probably already dead. Someone else will come along who can help him better than I. Well, I've been serving God all week and I'm tired. I can't help. I tried to help someone like this before and it blew up in my face. Or there might be a court case. Now, I don't want to get involved. I've got a prayer meeting tonight. I don't want to get my temple garments dirty. Or I don't have enough money. Or I'm too busy worshiping God. Or when I get to Jericho, I'll call 911. There's so many excuses that can be offered. But their failure of the priest and Levite seems so great. They've both been in God's presence, but somehow God's presence had not gotten into them. But then here's the hero of our story. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans unclean, racially, religiously. They were half-breed heretics. So the Samaritans returned their dislike for the Jews and that they considered the Jews arrogant know-it-alls. They hated one another. If the poor man by the side of the road had been a Samaritan, the priest and the Levite might very well have thought to themselves, well, he got what he deserved. But it was this Samaritan who had no more reason to stop than the priest or the Levite, who did stop. The scripture says he had pity on him. He had compassion on him. And that word comes from that word that goes deep inside. And it refers to being deeply moved. He had compassion for this man who had been robbed and left for dead. I heard a definition of compassion that I love. I want us to keep it in mind. Compassion is your hurt in my heart. Compassion is your hurt in my heart. He was deeply moved by what he saw, and he said, "This man needs help. I've got to help him." You see, this was emotion plus motion. He did something. His compassion prompted him to respond. And it's not compassion unless it moves us to action. And that's exactly what he did. He went where he was. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I will repay you." He poured on oil and wine, perhaps a Middle Eastern form of simple first aid. He put him on his own animal, his own donkey, which meant he had to walk as he carried this man. He took him to an inn for travelers. He paid for the room, 2 days' wages, and said, "If there's any more expense, I'll pay you when I return." He's going to come back and make sure that this man was okay. We can summarize what he did in this way. His help was prompt. It was thorough. It was generous. It was prudent. It was self-denying to his own discomfort and at his own expense. And in the Good Samaritan, we see these wonderful qualities. We see the attentive look, the compassionate heart, the helpful hand, the willing foot, and the open purse. The two men who should have shown compassion didn't. The one who would not be expected to was the one who helped this man. And so Jesus makes application. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which of these? You remember the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" And he thought he had the answer already. He just wanted to be confirmed and affirmed and just be even more proud of himself. But it seems that Jesus changes the question here. It's not "Who is my neighbor?" It's "Whose neighbor am I?" And there's a different focus as we change the question here. To ask "who is my neighbor" is to focus on what claim others have on my time and energy and resources. But when we ask "whose neighbor am I," the focus is on what we owe to suffering people around us. Consider these words: "All the world is my neighborhood, and all the hurting are my neighbors. I will do what I can to help whoever I can, whenever I can, by whatever means are available to me with God's help." There's the motto for a true Good Samaritan. There's the motto for what Jesus is calling us to do. I learned a few things this past week. I think about one of my neighbors whom I stopped to speak with briefly, and he's walking with a cane, and I know that he's had hip surgery, but now his knee is causing him problems. What can I do to help him? Another neighbor of mine, I learned from him, was just admitted to a nursing home. her mind is not what it used to be, and her children decided that she needed some special attention. How have I helped her? The neighbor across from her, I learned yesterday, just lost her husband last week. What can I do to help? But it's just not my literal neighbors across the street. Isn't that what Jesus' message is? We're all on the road to Jericho. And it may not be your neighbor next door. It may be a classmate at school. It may be a coworker. It may be someone from a foreign country or even in a foreign country. Whose neighbor am I? And when Jesus posed this question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? I think the prejudice of this lawyer comes through in his answer. Couldn't even say the Samaritan. He simply said, he who showed mercy on him. But Jesus says, you need to go and do likewise. He wasn't just speaking to the lawyer. He's speaking to all of us. We need to go and do likewise. Our neighbor may not look just like us. Our neighbor may not speak like us. Our neighbor may not have the same religion as us. Our neighbor may be completely different in so many areas, but Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to go and do likewise. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose need I'm able to meet. You see, when it comes down to it, the world is my neighborhood. And let's not say if I'm ever going down a lonely road and I happen to see a dying man, I'm going to stop and help him. No, that neighbor is all around us. That neighbor may be young, old, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, a child, a beggar, a divorcee, a cancer victim, an out-of-work engineer, a single parent, a lonely widow, or a new arrival from a foreign country. What will you do? Will you walk on by, or will you do what you can to help? I read about a man who was standing near a hole that had been dug as part of a large excavation. And a number of the workers were in the hole removing dirt when the walls collapsed around them. Therefore, they were underneath. And there were several men standing there thinking about what to do. And from a woman called out from a nearby house and said, Jim, your brother is down there. Jim, who had been standing there watching, immediately took his coat off and started digging frantically. What made the difference? His brother was in mortal danger, and he had to get him out of there. Jesus says we need to have the same kind of loving compassion for our neighbor. My neighbor is anyone in danger, anyone in need, anyone in pain, anyone in trouble. I need to do what I can to help. He may be sick. He may be dying. He may have lost his job. He may be lost. He may be discouraged. But this week, each of us will continue to walk the Jericho Road. And let's not ask, who is that man and how did he get in that situation? Let's not ask, is this a friend or a foe? Let's not ask, do I know this person? Let's not ask, is he of my color? Is he of my family, my tribe, my background? Let's ask, how can I help in the name of Jesus? Because Jesus is the ultimate Samaritan. You see, Satan attacked us. He used our own selfish desires against us, and he attacked us and stripped us of our dignity and of our righteousness and left us for dead. But Jesus came to us. He bound our wounds and he carried us to safety. He paid our debt, even at the cost of his own life. And he even thought about our futures. He came to us when we were doomed. And he's offered us salvation. Have you accepted his offer? If not, won't you? Will you not surrender your life in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn from sin, confess that he is the Son of God, even before this assembly this morning, and be baptized in his name so that your sins can be washed away, so that he can save you as well? But not only that, may his example and his teaching motivate us as we travel on the road to Jericho to be aware of the people around us, to be aware of the needs that people have, and to do what we can, even if it's a small thing, do what we can to help. In his name, in his power, and with his strength, and for his glory, let's go and do likewise. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to respond, please come right now as we stand and sing.